Well, good evening to you all. Before I begin tonight, I just wanted to take a moment to say a special thank you to you all for welcoming myself and my family to your church. It has been a delight to be here. I've had a number of lovely conversations with many of you, and my children have made a lot of new friends. We've had a lovely time, and so thank you for welcoming us and making us a part of your family for this week. I'd like to begin our final time together by reading from Proverbs 8. And I'd like to begin in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Where there were no depths, I was brought forth. Where there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields and the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of men. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this week and for the blessings that we have all received in your kindness to us with the opportunity to spend so much time reflecting on your word and enjoying the companionship and fellowship that you give us in your son. Thank you for these dear people and for their love for you, their hospitality, their joy, and for the work that you are doing in their midst here in this place. I pray that you would bless them as they have opportunity to talk and reflect on the things we've talked about this week. And I pray that you would bring more and more people into their midst who would come to know you through their hospitality, their joy, and their love for you. I pray that as we reflect on your word and as we think about joy and how it is tied to your work of creating all things good, that you would increase our capacity to rejoice and to be glad in what you have given to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I wanted to reflect on this evening is the relationship between joy and God's goodness revealed in creation. The foundations of joy. If you're paying attention to the Bible, you know that joy is a difficult thing. Joy is to be the constant, continuous posture of the Christian life. That's a daunting calling. Paul says, rejoice always. Or again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Through all the circumstances of life, all the time, rejoice. And I think this is hard for us to get our minds around because we tend to think of joy as if it were a synonym for being happy. The problem with this is that we all know that no one is happy, happy, happy all the time. If joy is the same thing as feeling happy, then the only people who can always be in that state are hypocrites. But joy isn't a simple feeling. Thank the Lord that it's not. It is rather a response. That's what I want you to think about tonight. That joy is a response. There's something before joy. And as we saw in our first session, there is a reason to be rejoicing. Joy is a response. To put it in a different way, joy has reasons. And when you understand the reasons, then it's possible to see how one could do what Paul is telling us to do, to be joyful at all times and in all circumstances. I often tell my congregation that joy and sorrow are not opposites. It is possible to have joy in the midst of great sorrow, in the midst of great travail, in the midst of great difficulty. I was talking to someone today about this and telling them that I experienced this first when I lost my mom to cancer 10 years ago. My mom, who homeschooled me from the time I was 6 years old, back in the 80s when no one even knew that was a thing. She gave up having a career to school my brothers and I at home. She was devoted to raising us as men who feared and loved the Lord. She was tenacious. And I owe so much of who I am to her. Losing her was one of the most painful and shattering experiences of my life. But in the midst of that, I had this kind of strange, weird sense, and I don't know how to quite express it because I just know what it's like. I don't know how to put it into words. But I knew that God was being good to us. And I knew that as my heart was breaking, it was possible to give thanks to Him and to rejoice before Him for the precious gift of this woman and her impact on my life. I did not deserve to have her as my mother. And I got to enjoy her for 35 years. That is a legacy that continues, and that memory continues in my heart as I remember those days of walking with her through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord was with us, and it was possible to have our hearts broken and to be joyful at the same time. This evening, I want to spend a little bit of time of looking at one of those reasons why it's possible to be joyful in all things. That's connected to the beginning of all things. I want to look at how the Bible shows us that creation is the first reason for joy. Specifically, I'm going to focus on three things. First, how joy is anchored in the fact that God made all things good. Without that, it is impossible to conceive of joy. Secondly, how idolatry is the root of despair. And then thirdly, how thanksgiving and gratitude are the secret to unlocking the power of joy in our lives. And the older I get, that third point seems to be one of the foundational basics of the Christian life. Gratitude and thanksgiving are the secret to unlocking, to having joy at all times. So first, let's think then about how joy is anchored in God making all things good. The passage that I just read from Proverbs 8 is a fascinating one. I preached on this sometime this last year. I can't remember when. And I chose the passage. And when I started to actually study it, I went, oh no. Why did I choose this? I got myself in over my head. But the more I worked on it, asked the Lord for mercy, I realized that this chapter is so powerful. It contains so many wonderful nuggets and insights. Remember, first of all, that the first 10 chapters of Proverbs is a contrast between two women, Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. Each are calling to the son who is making his way in life, and they are calling to him to accept them as his wife. And this is why personification runs, I think, so heavily throughout these chapters. Here's the beginning of chapter 8. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of men." Solomon, after extolling her virtue, and he does this in a number of verses, of how important wisdom is. In verse 8, he says, all the words of my mouth are righteousness. Verse 11, wisdom is better than jewels. And verse 15, by me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. Verses 18 and 19, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than silver. After extolling all of these things that make wisdom so precious, he goes in verse 22, which is the beginning of the passage we read, to back to the very beginning. Excuse me. And he begins by showing us why this is the case. That's the secret to Proverbs 8. This middle section that seems kind of out of place in the midst of the proverb. It's almost as if Solomon completely lost his direction and went to something else. What he's doing is he's showing us why it is that wisdom is so valuable, so precious, so worth giving the substance of our house in order to get. Why is wisdom so valuable? Here's why. It's because wisdom was at the beginning. That's why. Wisdom was at the very beginning. And because she was at the beginning, she understands it all. She's seen it all. Before anything was made, wisdom was. Moreover, the emphasis isn't just that wisdom was present, but that wisdom was intimately involved in the creation of everything. And note carefully what her role was in verses 30 and 31. Then, she says, I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting myself in mankind. Lady Wisdom's response to creation is joy. She rejoices in all that God makes. And she takes great delight in the sons of men. Turns out that wisdom is not alone in this, Lady Wisdom. Listen to how Job captures this in Job 38, verses 4 through 7. The Lord asks, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? Or when were its bases, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Listen. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, they did it all when the Lord sunk the foundations of the earth. Someone please tell my son to stop calling me. When its bases were sunk, when its lines were measured, when the earth was set, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or think about it this way, from Psalm 104, verses 24 through 26 and 31 through 34. Now, those of you, you all love singing Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 is a magnificent psalm. But Psalm 103 should not be read without 104. Because Psalm 104 is a meditation upon the splendor of God's act of creating the world. And the gift that it is to the sons of men. It's a wonderful meditation on the wonder of creation. Listen to some of the verses. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. Living things both small and great, there go the ships and Leviathan which you formed to sport in it. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. Listen, may the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. So what do all these passages show us? Well, first of all, they show us that the first person to be pleased and to rejoice in the goodness of creation was the Lord himself. The Lord rejoices over what he has made. It delights his heart. He's glad in it. And wisdom, which is a personification of the Lord's wisdom, takes delight in the sons of men. And the psalmist notes that the reason he will rejoice is because of the Lord's joy in what he has made. And so the psalmist is following in the Lord's footsteps. He's doing what the Lord has already done. He's following his maker. The Lord rejoices over what he has made. And so the psalmist says, I will sing praise to God while I have being. I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, all of these passages make creation sound, the event of creation, sound like one grand festival, don't they? That was the first festival. The day that the Lord made all things. And I think especially, I am editorializing a bit here, but especially on that first Sabbath day, when the Lord surveyed all the teeming life that he had made and found it very good. He rejoiced over it. And this is the reason why Lady Wisdom is so valuable. She understands creation. She understands the goodness of creation and the joy that the Lord has in what he has made. That's why it's so valuable. That's why kings can rule by it. That's why it's more valuable than gold or silver. It is rooted deeply in this great reality. You know who Lady Wisdom is like? She is like old Tom Bombadil. How many of you have read The Lord of the Rings and know? Okay, good. I figured there was going to be a bunch of this group. Tom Bombadil is such an interesting character, isn't he? He doesn't make any sense in the story. He's always bouncing around, singing his silly songs. He seems almost carefree in a kind of almost incomprehensible way. The thing that weighs down the hobbits and the ring doesn't weigh down Tom. In fact, Tom is the one who comes and rescues them. And when he comes, it's a dark and terrible scene. He comes bouncing over the hills, singing his nonsense songs. And when he scatters the gloom, it's almost as if there wasn't anything wrong in the first place. The thing about Tom's songs, though, are that Tom knows the old songs. That's who Tom is. Tom is, I think, a personification of wisdom. He is Lady Wisdom, but in a jolly form. C.R. Wiley has captured Tom's role in the rings this way. Bombadil's age hasn't made him curmudgeonly. He's not Peter Pan, a boy who doesn't grow up. He's young because he is the oldest. His songs are the same ones the morning stars sang in the beginning. He knows them because he heard them on the first day. And nothing can master him, because any tune conjured up by an old willow or even by a dark lord is just a perversion of a tune he knows by heart. It's the perversion of a tune that he knows by heart. He knows the original song. And so the perversion doesn't scare him. He can sing their songs aright. Tom's roots are so deep, they make him light on his feet. No catching him. His songs are stronger songs, and his feet are faster. That's what wisdom is all about. And if you're looking, I think Tom Bombadil is a beautiful, beautiful portrait of what wisdom is like, what it's about. And it's one that we really, really need in our modern age. Finally, think for a moment about Solomon at his height. Solomon, the wisest man that had ever lived. And notice how the summary of his wisdom is captured in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. Listen to this. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Hermon, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Malchol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Listen to what the content of his wisdom was. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. I think oftentimes we think of wisdom as something ethereal, something spiritual. I find it fascinating that when it's summarized for us here in Kings, the substance of what Solomon's wisdom was about was insight into the world. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, spoke about hyssops that grow out of a wall. That doesn't seem very relevant. He spoke about beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. Solomon was like Tom Bombadil. He knew about the world that God had made because he knew the one who had made it. It gave him unparalleled insight into creation. What all these things teach us, I think, is that creation is a source of joy because creation was made very good by the one who rejoiced in it then and who rejoices in it now. And the whole warp and woof of Proverbs is that God loves to share wisdom with us so that we might be let in on the secret of the joy of all things. That we might be like Tom Bombadil. And when we are captured by old willow and that skies are dark and things seem hopeless, that we will remember that we know the deep songs. We know the original songs, the songs of which all this chaos is really just a distortion. And our hearts will be able to sing the song aright in the dark, that it might become light again. If joy, then, is a response to the way that things are, I think that despair, then, which is really joy's opposite, is rooted in idolatry. As I mentioned, I think, a couple nights ago, in what things can be made to mean to me. Idolatry is always taking something good and turning it into something that it isn't. One of the most powerful ways of understanding this was given to us by Paul in Romans 1, a passage which I know you are familiar with very much. But I wonder if I might just give it a tip this way, that maybe you'll see something that you haven't seen before in it. Listen to how the Apostle Paul talks about how men move from acknowledging God or seeing creation to coming to the place where they are at war with creation itself. He says there, "For although they knew God," that is men, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason," notice, "for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relation for those that are contrary to nature." Sin is always the result of claiming to know better than God does. Our sinful hearts are unwilling to receive God's good gifts for what they are, and to give thanks to him for them. And Paul says that the result is a horrifying exchange. He uses that word multiple times. It's an exchange where we give up one thing that is precious and dear for something that is worthless and that leads to the degradation of the creation that God has given to us. Notice how he puts this. We exchange, first of all, the glory of God for created things. Notice the tension that's there. How can you exchange the glory of God for created things? Created things are his glory. But instead of worshiping him and receiving the world for what it is, we exchange the glory of God for created things. We think, like Adam and Eve did, that we can live by bread alone. We make created things into things that they are not. Like the golden calf, they are not the God that delivered us out of Egypt. Secondly, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. A lie that says the creature should be worshipped and served rather than the Creator. We again turn the creature into something that it is not. And finally, for this reason, God gives us up to our dishonorable passions, which leads us to exchange what is natural, what we were created for, to that which is unnatural or against nature. We set ourselves against what should be our dearest friends. Confusion and self-hatred ultimately are the outcome of this. Remember that Francis Schaeffer used to say that the mannishness of man can reject everything about God, but he carries around in himself the image of God. So the mannishness of man is something he can never escape. And so the final, according to Schaeffer, the final way that man revolts against this image is by destroying himself. Because he is made in God's image and he cannot escape the imprint of God on his own life. And so he will take up his hand and strike himself in order to obliterate that image. It results in a loathing of the good gifts that God has given. This is how idolatry works every single time. It's a twisted exchange in which we lose God and the world he has given for the sake of our own autonomy. And that's why the outcome, very often, as I mentioned two nights ago, is acedia, that leads to despair. Listen to how Jeff Cook describes acedia. At its core, acedia is what we call sloth. And in our modern parlance, when you hear about someone who is slothful, or you read the Proverbs and you hear about sloth, you tend to think of someone who isn't diligent. But that's not what acedia means or meant to the Christian tradition as it came through the medieval world. Medieval sloth was a kind of despair, a sluggishness of spirit. Listen to how Jeff Cook captures it. At its core, sloth or acedia moves us away from everything that ultimately matters and directs us towards simple distractions. Sloth is not mere laziness. This is key. Sloth is indifference. Indifference to my soul, my neighbors, my world, or my God. Drug users, TiVo addicts, and the obsessive video gamers may be poisoned by sloth, but so are most workaholics. Sloth is not restfulness. Sloth is escapism of a deadly sort. Sloth saps our time and emotions through a favorite sports team, a set of new shoes, or an obsession over appearance, while leaving scant energy for our marriages, our kids, or our duties. The reason we're trying to escape is because we want to get away from the meaning. We want it to be meaningless. The meaning reminds us of the songs of old Tom Bombadil, which take us back to the fact that God made all things good. And we want to get away from that. And so we dull ourselves so that we can't hear them anymore. And note too that through all of this, idolatry always ends up losing, even destroying, the thing put in God's place. Be that a spouse, a friend, a child, a job, recognition, money, sex, or even our own bodies. Idolatry is a cruel master. It distorts and destroys the good of the very things that we love. So how do we avoid this? Well, the last thing then is the key that I spoke of in that third point. A passage that I'll encourage you to read later from 1 Timothy chapter 4 provides us with a key. Paul is warning Timothy of false teachers and the way that they lead people astray. He notes about these men that they were men who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Notice that Paul's answer to idolatry is not to run away from things. This is, I'm afraid, and you've grown up in the Christian church, you know this is very often has been the answer that we have embraced. And it's completely the wrong answer. Paul says, those who say, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, that has the appearance of wisdom, but it is actually of no practical value to suppress fleshly indulgence. The problem is not the things. Remember the old songs. God made those things good. The answer is not to run away from them. In fact, Paul says that God created everything to be received. What's the answer to idolatry? Receive the thing. Don't push it away. Receive it. But you have to receive it in the way that God designed it. You have to receive it, as he says here, with thanksgiving. That's how it's a blessing. Things are a blessing if they are received with thanksgiving to the one who gives them. This is the first and most powerful tool of joy. This is where joy comes from. Joy is the grateful and thankful reception of all the things that God gives. We receive them from His hand. And we give thanks. And then we rejoice. Our first sin is to be ungrateful for what God has given. Isn't it? And it's to grasp for what He hasn't given. In my pastoral counseling study, where I meet with people, this is the heart of most of the problems that I face. People are not grateful for what God has given. They think somehow that God owes it to them. And because when God doesn't give them what they think He owes them, they're like the older son in the prodigal son story who is mad at the father. They're mad at their husband. They're mad at their wife. They're mad at their children. They're mad at their friends for not giving them what they believe is owed to them. So they don't receive things with thanksgiving. They are ungrateful for what God has given, and then they want what He has not given. They grasp for that. What's the remedy? I'm not trying to be trite here, but I really do think the remedy is not complicated. It's just that we don't want to hear it. Our sinful hearts do not want to be captive to this. The answer is receive the good things that God gives with thanksgiving. Full stop. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling like Israel did in the wilderness. God is good. Wisdom teaches us this. His gifts are good and to be cherished and loved. And when He takes them from us, like He did when He took my mother, what's the response? Thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that you gave me this precious woman for this time. Thank you. Receive it with thanksgiving. And then when God takes it away from you, you will be able to thank Him for it. Will your heart break? Yes. Yes, it will. But it will break. Remember C.S. Lewis when he's in Shadowlands talking about losing his wife. He says, the joy now is part of the sorrow then. The reason our hearts break is because of the goodness of God and the goodness of His gifts. The depth of our love. The wonder of that, though, is that because of the resurrection, we know there is nothing lost that won't be found. And when the Lord asks us to give up something precious, something that hurts, we know that the joy, which we can even experience now, will be seen in its fullness when we understand what He is doing because He's good in it. Our job now is not to understand at all. I still don't understand why I lost my mom. But one thing I do know is that I did not deserve that woman. The Lord was so kind to give her to me. I can't do anything but give thanks for her. I think it was later, about a year, a little over a year ago, that my wife lost a grandmother, a woman that was not related to her, but it was someone who had spent a lot of time in her life growing up caring for her. Her name was Grandma Wanda. My wife wrote the eulogy for Grandma Wanda. Grandma Wanda was one of those people that had touched many people's lives, but was very easy to forget and move, because she was truly one of the least of these kinds of people. My wife wrote a eulogy for her, and I thought her description of Grandma Wanda was so wonderful. It captured something that I want to remember, and that I think something that you want to remember too. Grandma Wanda was one of these kinds of people who knew how to rejoice in the midst of all kinds of things. My wife wrote, "The sweetness of her memory is characterized by the sweetness of her demeanor. A sweetness not dampened by her failing mind or failing body. Her constant delight in me and my sister, and then in our husbands and in our children. Her thankfulness for all the Lord had given her. Her genuine care for the people in her life and her true joy through a myriad of circumstances all aged so gracefully and became even more beautiful when her mind couldn't remember the details of who or how many anymore. My last visit with her, she probably asked me how many children I had 5 times. And every time, every single time, she was just as pleased and delighted as she was at the first. As we age, beloved, as we age and get older, what we have given thanks for and rejoiced for comes out. And when we age and become like children again and we cannot remember, what we have in the inside comes out. Part of the training of learning to rejoice in all things now is training for your own children and your grandchildren when they have you and you can't remember how many of them there are anymore. If you've trained yourself in thanksgiving and in joy, you will be the kind of person, like Grandma Wanda was, who you want to be with. Because like Tom Bombadil, the one thing you haven't forgotten is the old songs. You know that the Lord is good, and that He is good all the time. As you reflect on the things that we've talked about over this week, I hope that this gives you greater enthusiasm for cultivating joy and thanksgiving and gratitude in your life, for taking the time to savor the good gifts of God and to give thanks to Him for them. Not just to let them pass through your life, but to enumerate them, to hold them close. And when the Lord asks you to give them up, to have an open hand that gives thanks when the tears roll down. Give thanks, and as Paul says, rejoice in all things. It's not a fantasy. It is truly living, understanding and knowing the God who is good. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us, Lord. Father, we are sons of our first parents, daughters of our first parents. And it is easy for us to complain. It is easy for us to feel entitled. It is easy for us to think that we know better than you. And yet, Father, you have made all things good. You have given us a world that we do not deserve, full of things that delight our hearts and that move us to the point of tears, of joy and gladness. These are your good gifts, Father, and you have made us to cherish them like you cherish them. But, Father, we know that the way we receive these things is by giving thanks to you first and foremost, by acknowledging that you are the giver of all good things. Help us, Father, to love the things that you have given, the things that surround us, that speak of you, with a great depth of love, that we might be true caretakers of your world, of the garden that you have given to us, and that we might protect it from all evil. Teach us to be courageous, and also teach us, Father, not to fear, but to remember that you have taught us the true songs, the songs that the stars and the sons of God sang on the first day. And teach us to be a people who are resilient and joyful, even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty, that your praise and thanksgiving may always be on our lips. And Father, we ask that you would do this, that we might be like your Son, the firstborn of creation. For we ask it in his name. Amen.